John chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 12. And for those who are visitors among us during this holiday month of August, well, traditionally holiday month of August, we are looking at the I am statements of Jesus. And this morning we're looking at this statement, I am the light of the world. I hope you were given, in fact I'm sure you were given, as you came into service this morning, a brief piece of paper. I'm not going to read it because the whole point is that if you felt inclined to do so, you read it in preparation. In a way, it's just to think about a few things. Last Sunday morning, Andrew Evans preached here and he threw down a challenge towards the end of last week's sermon. And the words he used were, so is Jesus just a good teacher? Now, C.S. Lewis was one of the greatest Christian thinkers and philosophers of the 20th century. I'm very grateful that when I became a Christian in the 1960s, a Christian friend who was instrumental at the early time introduced me to C.S. Lewis. And in my early years, I think I read just about all the books that he'd written. And in particular, the very first one I read was Mere Christianity. And C.S. Lewis would have none of that. And I don't believe we should either. It's an impossible position to take. I haven't done justice to C.S. Lewis, and I'm not sure he wouldn't want to be paraded, of course, because he wants the Lord to be in focus. But he didn't just write books. He argued so persuasively on the radio. And if you can get hold of books, and in particular transcripts of radio broadcasts, he had an immense mind. And one of the reasons I say that is that as you read down this, you may have come across the fact that he actually uses a phrase there which you might sound rather strange with someone who's such a great intellect and such a great academic. When he speaks of someone, of just saying that Jesus would be a great moral teacher, he says he would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg. And you might say, what on earth would somebody use a phrase like that? Now, I don't know, and obviously I couldn't ask him, but I would suggest it's probably frustration. I wonder if you get that frustration sometimes when you're speaking to somebody and they say to you, well, yes, I agree, Jesus was a great moral teacher, but, oh dear, no, the cross, the saviour of the world. And you think, well, no, you can't have that. You can't have that position. It's not an option we have. And the teaching we have this morning before us is just one part of the glorious teaching of our Lord, which shows that that's not an option. Last Sunday evening, Andrew Rogue drew our attention at the close of the service to the circumstances in which our Lord was speaking of himself as the bread of life. And for those who weren't here, he showed us a photograph, or rather Ruth showed us a photograph on the screen that she had taken during her visit to the Holy Land. And it was of the lintel of the temple at Capernaum, and it depicted the manna. And in that situation, at that time, Jesus, and we don't want to over-dramatise it, but it's not unreasonable to think, is that he would know that those who were there would be looking at that. They would see that picture of the manna and know about it. He said, I am the bread of life. Now, the context of our passage we have before us this morning is in the context of an ongoing observance of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And I'm sure if our Lord was here this morning speaking to us, in the light of what we're doing this week, if he was here in person, I'm sure he'd use some of the illustrations from Holiday Bible Club, because that's what we're about this week, and they're going to be all around us. And at this time, at the Feast of the Tabernacles, it was a feast to celebrate the harvest of grapes and olives. And according to Josephus, it was the most popular of the three main Jewish feasts. And people would make structures of light branches and leaves and leave them for a week of the feast. They would draw their water and they would light lamps to illuminate the dark hours. And in the temple court of the women, there would be four huge lamps. Now, we might liken that, perhaps, to our service at Christmas, our service of carols by candlelight. But I want to liken it to the absence of any opportunity to switch the electricity on. That's all the light we have. And it's said by the historians of the time that the lamps in the temple would sort of beam out across Jerusalem, but not in the way maybe, an arc-like would. And it's in this context, with this, what for now, for us, we would say would be totally inadequate, but for them, it lit up the area. It's in this context that our Lord said, I am the light of the world. It's also worth remembering that at the time when they would draw their water and light their lamps there, in, Jesus also said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. This is the another of the, it's the second of the I am statements. And I make no apology, it will probably be said every single time, because it's important we realise this, that when Jesus said, I am, he was clearly and definitely claiming to be God. And as was pointed out last Sunday evening, if you wish to, you can go back to Moses at the burning bush, the statement that God made to Moses then, and God uses those words to Moses. And it may be interesting, because I was talking to Andrew Evans after last Sunday morning service, and he was quoting, and he quoted the words of John the Baptist when he said, I am the voice of one calling in the desert. And just in case you're wondering, he did not use the same words that Jesus did, or rather Jesus used an emphatic word. No need to use the Greek here this morning, but it's as if Jesus is saying, I am. There's a double I there. Because in the Greek, the verb itself covers the subject. But Jesus put the I, and God puts the I in front. It's I am. So when John the Baptist says, I am the one calling in the wilderness, he just says, I am. Jesus is saying, I am. And that tells everyone, most of all the Pharisees, who he is. And when we read through Scripture, we can see time and again how the atmosphere changes. You know how it changes with you, doesn't it? It's another thing, in fact, it just comes to me, as I think about C.S. Lewis said in another of his books. He said, you know, you can be talking to people about the Lord and his love. You can even mention the miracles. You can mention the parables he told. But you see the atmosphere change when you speak to an unbeliever about the cross. When you mention the cross, it all changes. Maybe that smile goes from that face. You're touching on something there that the unbeliever doesn't want to hear about, unless the grace of God is working in their heart. And I'd like us this morning, just for a few moments, and I know time is moving on, so it is going to be for a few moments, I'd like us to look at this passage, and just briefly the use of light. And I'd like us to do it in the light of our experience of witnessing to others. The use of light in John's Gospel is great. And I'm not going to refer, I wouldn't even try and refer to everything that's spoken of light. Just to remind you of some verses that I'm sure for many will be familiar. If not, you might like to look them up later on. Don't bother looking them up now, but if you want the quotes, I can give them to you later on. Chapter 1 and verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. Same chapter, verses 7 to 9. Speaking about the true light that gives light to all. Chapter 3 and verse 19. And I read this at the beginning of our service. The verdict. Light has come. Humankind love darkness because their deeds are evil. It says men love darkness, but the word there is gender free. It's humankind love darkness because their deeds are evil. Darkness because their deeds are evil. I'm sure that many of us are horrified by the events in North London last night. Reported this morning. If you don't know, there was tremendous rioting going on in North London last night. We won't go into in detail, but the rioting goes on in the darkness, doesn't it? The evil goes on in the darkness. The police are attacked in the darkness. There is a darkness about the deeds as well. I want us to look then for a few moments this morning at the passage that we have before us. And again, I want us to look at them in the light, and I trust it may be helpful, we should always apply Scripture in the light of our experience, in our witness, in our lives as Christians and believers. And when you notice with me, if you have the Bible open in front of you, when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, in verse 12, what is the immediate response? The Pharisees challenged him, we read in verse 13. Here you are appearing as your own witness, your testimony is not valid. You might like to go into this later on, but this is a reference really from the Pharisees, who had very good memories. And we mustn't forget that the Pharisees had preserved the scriptures. Now, it's so easy, isn't it, to condemn them. They were wrong in so many aspects. They didn't recognize the Messiah. But they had been responsible for preserving the scriptures. And they were those who would remember everything that was said. And so they would know, of course, because we have it in our scriptures, that back in what we have recorded as chapter 5 and verse 31, Jesus said, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid." And they would have stopped there, because do you notice when people challenge us, they are very selective, aren't they? How often do we hear, and sometimes it's not valid, how often do we hear somebody on television or radio say, "Oh, I was misquoted," or "You took the quote out of context," or "You only took part of what I said"? Well, the Pharisees are very much guilty here of doing that. They took part of what Jesus said. "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid." And they said, "See, you've already said that. So how, and here you are appearing as your own witness." Forgetting, of course, very conveniently, that Jesus went on to say, recorded for us in verse 32 of chapter 5, "There is another who testifies in my favour, and I know that his testimony about me is valid." They had misunderstood. I won't say they had deliberately misunderstood, but they had done, as I've said, what some journalists do. They had taken that which they had heard, and they had used the bit that was convenient for them and that they needed for their argument at that time. They quote part of what he says and turn it back. Jesus can offer unique testimony because of his unique origin and destiny. They have no right to challenge him because they do not know where he comes from. And they judge him by human standards, as he says in verse 15 of John chapter 8, we have open before us. "You judge by human standards." How do you judge this morning? If you're an unbeliever here this morning, if there are any unbelievers, I wonder what your final authority is. I can remember some years ago, it was in Manningtree, talking to someone, and we got an unbeliever, we got to 2 Timothy 3:16. "All scripture is unbelieved." And I can remember the guy's response then when I was talking to him was, "Well, the Bible would say that, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it?" And if anyone's ever said that to you, one of the answers which you may feel appropriate is to say to that person, "What is your final authority then? Well, ultimately, would you live your life by?" Yes, you are right in a sense. The Bible does say that the Bible is God-breathed and is useful for all teaching and correction. But what would you say was your final authority? And I'd ask that to anyone here this morning, if you're an unbeliever. What is your final authority? What ultimately do you put your faith and your trust and your life upon? I want us to notice then, will you with me, three ways in which they misunderstand Jesus' answers. They misunderstand because of their situation. And again, I think we can apply this to people whom we meet in our Christian lives. Will you notice in verse 19, they misunderstand his answers in verse 19 because they do not know the Father. You might like to glance down to verse 42 and see the way this ultimately develops. Every time I think any preacher ever preaches, he trusts and hopes that if people aren't aware of the immediate context, and if you haven't read John's Gospel recently, then do go away and read it again, particularly if you're coming regularly and going through the IMs, because it's all in context, isn't it? You know, life goes on, and life in the Bible, it's a vibrant account of Jesus' ministry. And you see, we couldn't read up to verse 42, but in verse 42, Jesus picks it up. "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now am here." The crux of the problem he is saying to them is, "You do not know me or my Father." Now, they would regard that as incredibly insulting, especially as he was claiming to be God. And Jesus, well, I know he says far more than I would dare to say. Now, we back off, don't we? Oh, we can't offend. We back off. We understand, don't we, that the only offence the Christian believer should have in witness is the offence of the cross. We ourselves should not be offensive in the way we witness. And we do err on the side of caution, and I think rightly so, because we would encourage people to go and read the Gospel of John. And I trust we would always do that to a young believer. You see, Jesus says here in verse 42, very harsh words, but he tells it like it is. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. And they go on to discuss with him who their father is. And of course he tells them later on that their father is the devil. They misunderstand him because they do not know the Father. That's true of those whom we witness to, isn't it, friends, if they're unbelievers? Which of course they would be if we were doing what we have here before us and speaking to them of the light. The second thing they do not understand is his destiny. In verse 22, when Jesus had just said, I am going away, in verse 21, and you will look for me and you will die in your sin. It's strong stuff, this, isn't it? Strong stuff. Again, if there's anyone here this morning, you're an unbeliever. Friend, if you're an unbeliever and you do not come to the cross, my responsibility this morning with this passage of Scripture that we have open before us is that you will die in your sin and you will go to hell. And I don't say that because I stand here saying, goody, goody, I'm going to heaven and the rest of you are damned. I'm saying that because that's the truth of the word. Jesus said, I am the light. He said on another occasion, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he says here that to those who will look for him, because they do not understand, they do not understand where he's come from, they do not know the Father, you will die in your sin. And that made the Jews ask in verse 22, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? They do not know his destiny. They do not recognize that he is the Messiah. The cross is his destiny. To sit down at the right hand of his Father in heaven, where he is now, is his destiny. To come again, gloriously one day, when every knee shall bow, that is also his destiny. They don't understand any of that. And isn't it sad that there are some who still await the coming of the Messiah? But he has come, and they have rejected the only Messiah that there is. And that leads to thirdly and finally, in verse 25, they do not know who he is. In verse 25, who are you? They asked. He's just told them. It's interesting, isn't it, in Scripture, those people to whom Jesus truly reveals himself. The woman at Samaria. The blind man whom he heals of his blindness. For the Pharisees, he's just told them and they haven't seen. They've got ears, but they haven't heard. I trust there's no one here this morning. And you're saying, and I don't know what you're saying, but you might be saying, well, that's all very well for you, but you don't know my situation. No, I don't, friend, but God does. And he knows that you need his son in your life. Otherwise, you will die in your sin. And that doesn't just mean sinful acts. It means the very nature that we have that is sinful, that comes from the fall. As we draw to a close, I want us to pick out just very briefly four aspects of the fundamental truths behind what Jesus says. And the first aspect is, and we can see it all the way through this passage, because when Jesus says, I am the light, he is saying all the way through this passage that those who do not follow him, therefore, are still in darkness. Paul says to the Ephesians, if Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, you were once darkness. We never say that, do we? We might say to somebody, if you're in the dark, I'll try and help you with that. We would never say to somebody, you were darkness. But that's what Paul says. He doesn't say to them they were in the dark. It's worse than that. They were to the very core of their being darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of the light. The fundamental truth behind all that Jesus says is quite simply there are two ways. There is no third way. He is the light of the world. And all who come to him will be received. And so it follows that the second fundamental truth is that those who follow him will never walk in darkness but have the light of life.
And that's a glorious feeling, because a glorious truth, because it doesn't depend on how you feel this morning. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning, and I'm sure in a congregation this size there is bound to be somebody who feels spiritually low. You don't have, and you mustn't doubt your salvation. It must never get to that, because you can never lose that. No one can pluck you out of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can pluck you from the hand of the Father. Those are the words he used. But you might not feel like that this morning. It doesn't depend upon how you feel. It depends upon whether you're his child. It depends upon whether you have come to that point of repentance, understanding that Jesus died on the cross in your place and rose again to conquer the power of Satan. And this is his promise to you this morning. I am the light. And the I am, because it speaks of God, speaks of an eternity. It doesn't just mean he is the light when he was on the earth. It doesn't just mean that he was there to shed a little light on this complex idea of when the Messiah would come. Doesn't mean I'm going to, you know, as we might do, well, I wonder if I can shed a little light on that. You know, I don't understand this. Well, maybe I can help you shed a little light on it. It's not like that at all. They were shedding a little light at the Feast of the Tabernacles. He said, I am the light of the world for all eternity. Doesn't depend upon your strength, but upon the completed work of the cross. The third fundamental truth is that if you do not accept him, as I've already referred to this morning, as verse 24 says, if you do not accept him but you reject him, you will die in your sin. And fourthly, the fundamental truth in this, that all will acknowledge him one day. All will acknowledge him. Jesus said, and again, this is a very, very salutary warning to them, isn't it? When you have, verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And again, he uses the same grammatical construction, meaning I am God, the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. What do you think, friend, this morning? Is he just a good teacher? It's the same question Andrew Evans asked last Sunday morning. It's not just the words of C.S. Lewis. Fine thinker though he was but a man. Blessed by God with a great intellect, and blessed by God to write and to speak in a way that would be remembered for many, many years. But he's merely a man. It's not possible, friend, is it, to just acknowledge him as a good teacher? Not when you see the way that he spoke to the Pharisees, the way that he spoke in Scripture, as we have it before us in this morning, and in frankly, as he spoke throughout Scripture. He's not just a moral teacher. He's not a moral teacher. A moral teacher would never dare to say that if you don't follow me, you will die in your sin. We read at the end here, even as we read at the end of many passages of Scripture, when we stop in verse 30, many put their faith in him. If you're not a believer this morning, have you done that, friend? Have you put your faith and your trust in him? For he is the light of the world. And if you're not his, you're in darkness this morning, and you will die in your darkness, and you will die in your sin. But if you are his, then you will be in the light. And if you are his and have been for many years, and I trust it has been an encouragement this morning, then the exhortation to live is implied here and said specifically by Paul to the Ephesians, live as children of the light.